We, along with the rest of the world, have watched with excitement over the last few weeks as the 23rd Olympiad, modern Olympics, has taken place. The best and the brightest of athletes from around the world have competed, and I'm sure that you, along with people in distant lands by satellite, have held your breath in lopsided scores in volleyball games, in perfect tens in gymnastics, in world records that have been set. And also, I suppose, cringed and shared some empathy, some difficulty and disappointment as people have lost races, as those who have been entangled in political webs, even though they have prepared for a lifetime, were excluded from this year's games, as one woman with heat exhaustion stumbled across the line at the end of the race, as another stumbled before she reached the end and had all of her dreams shattered. The bronze, the silver, and the gold went to those who finished, those who ran the course straight and strong, to those who kept their eyes on the goal, and those who had the endurance both to do their best and to finish. And it seemed to me, as I saw it on television, as I read it in the newspaper and in the news magazines, that the Olympics is a great deal like life, a lot like a race, because we too are constantly competing, really whether we want to be or not. We are running, we are jumping, we are diving, we are surrounded by a host of other people who are comparing themselves with us and we with them, all seeking to finish the race, all seeking to win the prize. And again, the prize goes to those who not only finish, but those who run the race straight and strong. Now, of course, it's really not a fair comparison, because the race of life is far more serious business. The race of life comes with far higher stakes. The race of life is far more significant, because we are running for more than medals and ribbons. We are running for the fulfillment of the purpose of life, and we are running, of course, for eternal destiny. And so, because it's so important, I'd like to suggest that this morning we give some diligent attention to the Word of God in our continuing study of Hebrews 13, taking a look at Hebrews 13:9, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me. The ninth verse of Hebrews 13 telling in just really a few words God's instruction to us on how to go straight and strong in the race of life. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited their adherents. Now, maybe that verse not only seems short and to have some different kind of advice, maybe it even seems strange. But actually, it's amazingly practical in what it has to say to us, containing a couple of pieces of advice from God for the running of life's race. God's first advice is to go straight, to avoid strange teachings. The word that we have translated in our Bibles, diverse, is a Greek word that in its original meaning meant many-colored, kind of like a rainbow or a kaleidoscope. And it's saying that we have lots of choices to make, lots of religious choices to make in life, all kinds of them, lots of colors to choose from. At first we might say, well, religiously, I suppose that the choices of life in terms of how we're going to live and how we're going to end up narrow down to just maybe the basic colors of the rainbow. We could say that there are the world religions of Judaism and Christianity, perhaps of Islam and Buddhism, maybe more philosophically of Confucianism or a few others that you might list. But then we begin to realize that those aren't the only choices, that even those basic choices have within them sub-shades of color. And as Americans, we have become keenly aware of what it means to be a Muslim these days because of all of the intrigue of all that is happening in the Middle East. And now we begin to understand that it's possible not only to be a Muslim, but to be a follower of the Shiite sect that is led by the Ayatollah Khomeini and others. Or it might be possible to be part of the more moderate branch of Islam, as in the Egyptians are. Or we might have an ethnic expression like the black Muslims here in America. So it's not just a choice to be a Muslim, it's a choice of choices. There are many colors within the color shade. And the same thing is true with Judaism. Someone may choose to be an Hasidic Jew, or an Orthodox Jew, or a conservative Jew, or a Reformed Jew. And even in Christianity, we know that there are subdivisions, many colors. So someone may claim to be a Christian, but then you're asked, well, are you an Orthodox Christian, or are you a Protestant Christian, or are you a Catholic Christian? And then once that's determined, there are even sub-sub-shades of the many different and diverse colors. So you might be an Anglo-Catholic, or you might be a Chinese Catholic, since the Chinese Catholic Church has declared itself independent of Rome, or you might be a Roman Catholic, or you might be a Latin Rite Roman Catholic, or you might be a Vernacular Rite Roman Catholic, or you might be a Protestant, of course, and as a Protestant, you might be a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or a Baptist, or a Lutheran, and on the list goes. The basic colors, and then shades of colors, and then shades of colors. When the dust jacket was designed for John Nesbitt's best-selling book, Megatrends, they picked a kaleidoscope of all the different colors, showing the megatrends of the society in which we live, and the tenth of Nesbitt's major trends that are impacting our society is the switch from either or to multiple option. He's saying that we live in a world where it used to be a choice between black and white, but now it is a choice between 100 different colors, all listed on the chart and each one demanding our attention. Now, all the choices that we have are fine when we're picking the color to paint our house, or the selection of drapes for our living room, or the color for a new automobile. But it's quite a different matter when we are selecting the direction for life and for eternity. Because it's humanly impossible to consider all the options. It just can't be done in terms of time to check out all the possibilities of Islam, all the possibilities of Judaism, all the possibilities of Christianity, to read all the holy books, to visit all the churches and synagogues and temples, to read all the philosophers and all the interpretations. It would take 1,000 years and then some. And at best, only the scholars who have the time could even begin to scratch the surface and understand all of the options that are before us. How on earth could any of us choose from the diverse, from the many colored, from the multitude of options? And of course, behind it all is the fear, what if I make a mistake? What if I miss the right way? And that I'm a loser in life, and worse yet, I'm a loser for eternity, simply because I didn't check that one out for long enough, or I didn't get this bit of data along the way. I suppose it's a little bit like taking a long, long journey to an unspecified destination, and we discover that there is an infinite number of choices. We pull out of our driveway, and unless you live on a dead-end street, there's a choice already. You go one way or the other, and then you come to the first stop sign, and you can back up and go home, or you can go forward, or you can go to the left or to the right, and then there's another corner, and then there's another intersection and another highway. If you were to multiply it out, all the different choices and all the different combinations that you could take, it would indeed be infinite. It would be an unlimited number of possibilities. So if you're going to get somewhere, you need some direction. You need a compass, or you need a map. You need some sense of where you're going to go and how to sort out from all of the choices which is the right way to get there. Well, God has given to us a compass. God has given to us a map. The compass is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in the life of every Christian. And the map is the Word of God that tells us which options are inappropriate and which options are acceptable. And once we have set our course, according to Hebrews 13:9, Once we are going in the straight and the right direction, we ought no longer consider the diverse ways. Not that we don't look at them in the map, not that we don't think about them, not that we're not interested in what directions other people go. But we understand that if we're to go the straight path, if we're to go to the destination to which God calls us, that we cannot then choose to run down every road and every lane, that we cannot then choose to check out every color of life, philosophy, and religion. Now, all that being said, it raises a very basic issue, and that is, how do you know that the Bible is the right map? How do you know that the Bible is the right path? What if you take some pastor's opinion on a Sunday morning, and you choose that way, and you go the way this book directs, and you spend a lifetime going down that road, and at the end, perhaps after death, discover that it was all a mistake. It was all an incredible combination of errors. It was foolishness that the first turn was the wrong turn, and all of life has been spent chasing down some destination that was the exact opposite of where we should have been. It presents a dilemma that is a difficult dilemma for those who think and those who want to go the right way. But let me suggest a simple plan. That if in doubt, one might begin by going the Bible's way. At least explore it. At least give it a try. A tentative chance. To check out its path. To go down its road. To be pragmatic, to determine if the Bible does not indeed get us the way that we need to go. And of course, when we discover that it does, we need not then explore any more alternatives. I suppose it is somewhat like having a serious illness and checking out a dozen physicians or more. But then the fourth one has the cure. The fourth one has the medication, has the therapy that makes the difference, and therefore it's no longer necessary to check out any of the other alternatives. Or I was interested to read a while back in one of Dear Abby's columns, someone wrote in and asked what I think was a stupid question, but I've wondered myself, so it probably isn't as stupid as I first thought it was, and that is, why is it that whenever I look for something, it is always in the last place that I find it? And it seems like kind of a profound thing to ask and answer, and kind of philosophic, and she explained that by the time you find it, you quit looking, so therefore, obviously, it was in the last place that you looked. Now, why didn't I think of that? Why do I have to depend upon her to discover those kinds of things? Well, I contend that the way to get there, the way to live straight, the way to go where we ought to go in life, is God's way, as revealed in the Bible. And for those who are tentative about it, to try it. And when one has discovered what one is looking for, then it is no longer necessary to look any other place. And the last place looked, even if it be after 1,000 choices or if it be the first of the choices, when it is the Bible and it is God's way, then we have found the smart thing to do is to not be led astray from that path by diverse and many-colored teachings. Once we've found God's way, there is no need for any other way. Now, the second adjective to describe this kind of teaching to avoid is strange. And so, Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. That's not talking about strange in the sense of weird. It's talking about strange in the sense of foreign, alien, totally different. Do not be led astray by teachings which are foreign to what God says in the Bible. Let's be really practical about it. Suppose someone comes to your door and rings the bell and wants to teach you all about how to live life by following what that person has to teach, what that person has to say. They claim to have an edge on the truth. It's somebody you like. They take an interest in you. How do you respond to that? Well, the response is to take what that person is saying and to compare it with the teachings of Scripture. Does it sound the same? Does it sound consistent? Is it compatible? Is it the same kind of wording, the same kind of teaching, the same type of direction? And if so, okay. And if not, then the Bible is saying, don't be led astray by strange, that is, foreign or alien teaching. Or suppose someone comes by and has a fantastic book for you. I mean, absolutely fabulous. Tells you how to solve all of your life's problems. Tells you how in 12 months you can make $1 million and lose weight to boot. I mean, just sort of a terrific combination so you can get rich and be thin all at the same time. And you start reading the book and it's well printed and it looks great. But it sounds a little bit too good to be true, probably because it is a little bit too good to be true. But again, you go back and you make a comparison. And you say, how does what it says compare with what the Bible says? What's the comparison? Does it have that ring to it? Does it have that same message? Is it centered, as Tricia sang a few minutes ago, in Jesus Christ? Is it offering the person of the Son of God as the ultimate answer to life's questions? Or is it strange? Is it alien? Is it foreign? What if you hear about some group that some person has joined and they say, hey, you really got to come along, you really got to get involved. And you go, and sure enough, that group talks a great deal about the Bible. They seem to have their Bibles open all the time. They're looking at verses, they're comparing one text to another. And again, the person who's up front seems to do it with an eloquence that is unsurpassed. You say, is that the way that I should go? Or is that a strange teaching? What should you do? Well, learn the Bible as quick as you can, study it for yourself, and compare what's being said with what the Bible teaches. And listen to what they have to say about Jesus Christ. Is he first? Is he acknowledged as the Savior? Is he pointed to as the Lord? Is the ultimate loyalty to be to a church or to a group or to a cult or to a religion? Or is the ultimate loyalty to be to the person of Jesus Christ himself? Is there an attitude toward Jesus that is comfortable and right and consistent with Scripture, or one that is foreign and different? There's an ancient Greek myth that told the story of a mythical goddess who came down to earth in pursuit of a husband. She offered her hand in marriage to anyone who would compete with her and win in a foot race. And that was the good news. The bad news was anyone who competed and lost in the foot race had to pay with his life. She was supernaturally fleet-footed. She was fast, really fast. Now, at first announcement of the forthcoming race, there were many takers. Men lined up literally by the hundreds. And then, when the race began, she let them set the pace. She dawdled behind as they ran swiftly down the track. And then she came on, quickly surpassed them, left them literally in the dust, came to the finish line and took their lives. The story, according to the myth, was repeated many times. She'd go from town to town, city state, and village to village. And at one time she'd have 100, another time she would only have a few, but every time she was always the unquestioned victor. And she left a bloodbath behind. And then when it seemed that there would be no more takers, there was one more young man who entered the race. The story says that he was not particularly fleet-footed himself, but an incredibly clever young man. He went first to the goldsmith, and he had shaped three small golden apples. He put them in a pouch as he ran, and the race began as all the others had begun. He first had the lead. She quickly passed him up. She was far, far down the course. She paused for a moment and looked back as she had paused and looked back in every other race that she had run. And as she paused, he reached into his pouch and took out one of those golden apples. And making sure that she could see it, He hurled it as far and as fast as he could over into a distant side field. It glistened in the sun. It caught her eye. She had a tremendous advantage in the race. There was no reason why she should not seek to satisfy both her greed and her curiosity. And so she left the course, went over to the side of the field, and found in the grass that golden, valuable apple. Came back to the course, and by that time, that young man, somewhat like the race of the tortoise and the hare, had not only passed where she was before, but was far in the distance. But that really meant little, because quickly she caught up, and quickly she made a passing comment, and quickly she was again far in the distance. But the whole scene was repeated. And again he took out a golden apple and threw it into a field, and again she pursued it, and again he caught up and far past her. And again she came back to the track, and again she passed him. But this time they were closing in toward the finish line. And he threw his third apple over by a swamp, and she estimated the distance. She knew she had plenty of time, and so she ran off, the ancient Greek myth says, until she found the third apple, came back to the course, saw him almost to the finish line, ran as fast as she could, but could not catch up, and he won the race. Now let me tell you that the rainbow of multicolored and foreign teachings sometimes sparkle like that mythical golden apple. They get our attention. They capture our imagination. And we're turned on by greed or by curiosity or by dreams of what might be. And we leave the path. We leave the straight and narrow. And we go off into some field or some swamp saying, I can come back and I can catch up. There's no need to worry. In fact, I've done it once or twice before. Only to tragically find out that there is no catching up. We are exhorted by God in Scripture to stay on the straight track marked by the Word of God, to keep our eyes fixed upon the goal, the person of Jesus Christ. Or in the words of Scripture, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. By the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, we are able to make those course corrections. We're able to hit the straight path. But you know what sometimes happens? I think we all know. Sometimes we can stay on the right path, but we don't have the strength to run the race. We're going the right direction. We haven't run off into some side diversion, but we're beat. We're just exhausted. We're too tired, too fatigued, too unlikely to hang in there. We do not have the strength. Ah, but that's why we have the second piece of advice from God in the second half of Hebrews 13:9. This advice: to be strong, to go with grace. It is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited their adherence. A couple of principles here. The principle that strong hearts don't come from human gimmicks. Now Hebrews 13:9 is here talking about that inner strength to carry on in life's race. It's the stamina. It's the inner drive. It's that spiritual, psychological, emotional, and mental strength that carries a person through even when other people are quitting the race, even when other people are falling by the wayside exhausted. It's the stamina and drive that makes the difference between a loser and a winner. Now, the point of Scripture here in Hebrews 13:9 is that this kind of strength of heart, this inner strength to hang in there, to persevere, to make it all the way, doesn't come from gimmicks. Doesn't come, in this case, it says, from food. Now, unfortunately, we don't know exactly what the author had in mind in referring to foods which have not benefited their adherents. When this was first written, almost 2,000 years ago, the people knew so well that they didn't have any reason to have any further explanation. Everybody knew what it meant. We can guess. They had some ideas back in ancient Greek times that if you went to the temple and there was a sacrifice that was offered to one of your gods, that the priest could give you back a piece of that sacrifice, maybe some kind of hunk of meat, and you could take it off in a corner of the temple or have a feast with some of your friends, and if you would eat part of that meat that was offered to the god, then you would gain strength, not physical strength, but spiritual, emotional, psychological, mental strength by doing it. In fact, some of the Greeks even taught that when a sacrifice was offered to a god, that that sacrifice became the flesh of that god. And when you would eat part of the sacrifice, you would be eating part of that god, and you would have part of that god coming into you, and you, in a sense, would gain that special strength that comes from being a god yourself. Well, we don't know exactly what it means. Maybe something like that, but we do know that the broader principle applies to us. That it's not the gimmicks, it's not the quick ideas and cures that give to us the strength for running life's race. It's not the things like the knocking on wood, the superstitions of life. It's not the quick fix diet plan. It's not getting all dressed up with new clothes. It's not just reading the horoscope. It's not just the self-help book that's selling so well at the local bookseller. It's not even the religious things. We use religious things sometimes as gimmicks. We say, hey, if I go to church, then I'll do better in my business. If I get up early in the morning and read the Bible and pray, then I'll have a lucky day. In fact, if I'm baptized, or maybe if I partake of communion, then I'll get inside of me that spiritual strength and God will help me through. That's not to say that any of those things are bad of themselves. But it's contrary to Scripture to believe that anything that we eat or anything that we do is going to give to us adequate strength to run life's race and be winners in life's race. It is not the outside things. It's not the self-generated stuff that we do which gives to us the strength of heart to run life's race. Strong hearts don't come from human gimmicks. Strong hearts come from divine grace. So there's another side to the principle. Grace. God's undeserved favor. Or as one clever preacher put it together as an acrostic that you've probably heard before, it's G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you don't know that the Greek word for grace is charis. It's the word for gift. It's God's gifts. God gives to us gifts, presents, things that we simply take and he blesses, things that are undeserved and unmerited, things that are wholly based upon God's loving generosity. Do you know that that's the cornerstone of Christian teaching? Do you know that it runs contrary to a lot of what people believe and the way they live? There's something intuitive about our sinful natures that says, well, I've got to do it myself. I've got to improve, I've got to get it, I've got to put it all together. And then I will have the strength to run life's race as a winner. There's something that says, you can't just have it given to you. It's too good to be true. You can't expect God to come through like that. It just doesn't make sense. But it is the teaching of Scripture that God is the one who gives to us all of the strength that we need to run life's race. And when we switch from a life based upon our doing it to a life based upon God's giving it to us, then we have discovered the secret of successful Christian living. And I'll tell you, it's absolutely transforming. We don't have to prove ourselves anymore. We don't have to live with a burden of guilt. We don't have to be continually comparing ourselves to other people. We don't have to be uptight. We don't have to live scared. All we've got to do is take the gifts that God gives to us. Now, grace, according to Scripture, comes in two varieties: saving grace and living grace. Saving grace is that gift of God which saves us from sin and from sin's consequences. Without saving grace, we're doomed forever without God. But with it, we're saved. You know, once been lost, now we're saved. The story is that Jesus, God's Son, came and lived a perfect life, died in our place on Calvary's cross, rose again the third day and had in his hand gifts to be given as he came back to life, including the gift of salvation. And for those that accept saving grace, then they have sins forgiven, the guarantee of heaven. You should clearly know whether you have saving grace or not, and I trust that you do. If perchance you're unsure about that, of course that is the very basic question of all. Saving grace is what makes the difference for all of eternity. And it's accepted. You simply tell God that you're the sinner that you know that you are, and that the only way that you can cure that is to accept his grace, his saving grace, and that you do that on the basis of Jesus Christ and him alone. And if you have any shadow of a doubt about that, that's first, and that's the place to begin. But the Bible also talks about living grace. That's that series of gifts that God gives to those who have already taken the saving grace and enables us to live here and now. It's the corollary, the complement to saving grace. It's the gift that we don't get quite until you need it. Oh, it's special. It applies to all the different circumstances of life. You know, it's things like, as you know, I've struggled for the last couple of weeks with a summer cold and a kind of a cough that hangs on in spite of all the medication the doctor has given me to go to sleep. And everything I've gotten says, causes drowsiness. Don't take it unless you're going to operate machinery or preach. And yet, I found that God provides strength. Strength to make commitments, strength to keep commitments, strength to do what has to be done, strength that I could not possibly muster up on my own. I've discovered that it's the kind of living grace that God gives to people when those whom they love die. And I repeatedly marvel at the difference as a pastor between ministering to those who are Christians and those who aren't Christians at the time of death. And I find that those who know Jesus Christ as Savior have that gift of grace from God, and they are able to carry through and carry on in a way those who do not have the living grace cannot. I see it and you see it, that when times get tough, when unemployment comes, when problems arise, God gives special gifts. It's all kinds of different things. Sometimes it's a word of encouragement. Sometimes it's the moving in of the Holy Spirit in a life, giving assurance. It's all kinds for you, for whatever you need. Not that he provides it now if you don't need it until Tuesday afternoon, but the assurance that he'll provide it on Tuesday afternoon when you need it. And how do you get living grace? The same way that you get saving grace. You simply take it from God. Tell him you need it. And tell him you'll take it. Tell God your needs, and he'll give to you his grace. Trust him and accept his gifts. You know what happens? Listen. The psalmist said in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Hey, there's somebody who experienced living grace. Elsewhere in Psalm 105:4, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." But maybe best of all, most graphic of all, are the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, when he asked them but also asked us, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall fail and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Hey, have you been off course lately? Have you veered from the straight? Have you become weak and weary? Then listen to God and take his advice. Take his advice as he tells us how to go straight and strong, straight by avoiding strange teachings, with this book as the map, with Jesus Christ as the goal, and strong by going with the grace of God so clearly promised and so freely given, saving grace and living grace for you and for me. Go straight and be strong.